This evening we get to look at what has been described as, it could be probably the most important miracle in the Gospels, because it is this miracle and the resurrection are the only ones that are recorded in all four Gospels. So it is a important miracle we're going to look at, to say the least. It is the feeding of the 5,000. And, you know, when we were growing up in Sunday school, how many grew up going to Sunday school? Okay, how many were saved later in life? It's about a third, two-thirds. Two-thirds grew up in Sunday school, I'd say. And when we were in Sunday school, of course, the story was told to us, and usually was told about Andrew finding this little boy. And this little boy has this lunch, and it's the story of the little boy who shared his lunch with Jesus. And when we heard it from our teacher, our Sunday school teachers, usually the extrapolation out of that was, you know, that you're never too young to serve God, okay, to be used by God. You're never too young. And then, of course, there is this aspect of being a cheerful giver, giving your lunch willingly, being a giver that does it willingly to the master, okay? And I don't think that's anywhere close to what I think this... this was one of those things where, yeah, those are all good truths that we see in the Bible, but maybe not in this particular story. So I'd like to begin by first, of course, reading the passage that we have this evening that we're looking at. And that is found in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 10, and we'll go through 17. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countrysides and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here." He replied, "You give them something to eat." They answered, "We only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Unless we go and buy food for all this crowd," about 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." The disciples did so, and everyone sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces that were left over. Amazing. Amazing miracle that God uses, and they keep always asking for a sign. Really? Really? Now, there's a couple of things that we have to, going into this particular day of this incredible miracle, that are kind of the backstory. And we got a little bit of it last week, but if we look at all four Gospels, we get to flesh in some of the background, some of the story, and it becomes a much larger story. And of course, in John, it brings out Andrew, and he tells a story about finding the lad. But if we look at what was the backstory, one of the things is when we look at Matthew chapter 14, 12, and 13, this is just before this happens, John's disciples show up, okay? And Matthew 14, 12 through 13 says this. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. When we read the story of the feeding of the 5,000, it starts off with Jesus going in a boat to a solitary place. So the first thing we have to put this in the background is Jesus now is dealing with the news of John the Baptist, who is, he's related to him, so it's affecting him personally. It's impacting him because this is a brother in ministry. And really with John out of the picture, it's going to impact his ministry. It's going to mean more people. It's going to mean more attention. It's going to mean more scrutiny by Herod. It's going to impact Jesus. And Jesus is reeling from this and wants to get to a solitary place. So he gets in a boat and goes to a solitary place. Now, the other thing, of course, is what we read in the very beginning, which was the disciples are just coming back from being sent out. We heard about that last week. The disciples are sent out on this incredible missions trip. It's a short-term missions trip. And they are to go and heal the sick, cast out demons, and spread the news of the kingdom. And they are not to take anything with them. They're not to take any food, any provisions, any clothing, nothing. And so they are going to go in this missions trip totally dependent upon Jesus. They are going naked and afraid. If you watch that show at all, it is one of those things where they go out there and they have nothing and they have to survive. And usually they come back and they're like 25 pounds less and they're just emaciated and got to deal with life. And it's difficult. Now, the disciples don't lose 25 pounds. They obviously probably even gained weight because of the feeding. Probably was even better than what they normally had. And they come back rejuvenated, excited, but also probably exhausted. If you've ever gone on a short-term missions trip, you are really anxious to see what God's going to do. I've taken a couple of them. I've gone to Africa, and it's like, okay, how is God going to make this happen? This is impossible. And you're always around the corner, looking around the corner, going, okay, God, how are you going to do this amazing thing? Because it's outside my environment, outside of my control, outside of anything that I can do, and there's a total dependency in this unusual experience. And the disciples have this unusual, really practicum. It's a real practical way. Remember, these are the 12 individuals that are going to change the world. And Jesus is imparting his information to these 12 guys. And he is trying to teach them. He's trying to mold them and shape them in every single thing that he does. And this passage right here, of course, is just a continuation of this molding and shaping for the disciples. So he sent them out. They come back. They're mentally exhausted. Jesus assesses that and says, okay, in one of the other Gospels, it says that they needed rest. Jesus saw that they needed rest. And so they said, we're going to get in a boat and go to a solitary place. So they got this retreat set up, and it's on the agenda. They get in the boat, and they go and head on over to Bethsaida. It's a, verse 10 says, they reported, when the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. I mean, I would love to be sitting at the sidelines just listening to all the different things, the way God showed up in the healings and in the provision and who they had to kick the dust off their shoes with, and You know, it was an exciting time. If you've heard missionaries come back and tell the stories, you get excited all over again. And they get excited with the process. So the short-term missions trip was really to mold and shape them, and they move right into this next event, and how is God going to mold and shape them? Bethsaida is up at the top part of the Sea of Galilee. You've got Capernaum, which is Jesus' headquarters for the Galilee area, and so they're staying over there generally in Capernaum. Bethsaida is kind of like if Capernaum was at 11 o'clock, Bethsaida would be about 1 o'clock. Okay, and you could take a little boat ride. You could get to it by land, but they took a boat ride, and then it's a little farther north. It's a little more remote. So it says they get out of the boat, they travel up the mountain to a grassy area and sit down. And they sit down and peace for about 30 seconds because the crowd follows them, right? The crowd follows. They find out where they're going. They run ahead of them. And so when they get there, they're expecting this sweet time of rest, and they're going to get to process and download all the information with Jesus and really have this incredible sweet time. That's the plan. But what happens? Suddenly the crowd shows up and rearranges the plan. In Mark, he says that when Jesus saw the crowd, he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. Two things I'd like to point out here. One is compassion for a crowd is not a normal, easy thing. And not unless you are viewing a disaster where you're seeing a crowd of people go through a tragedy, and then you can immediately have compassion for a group of people. And of course, if you've got God filter, you see everyone as an individual. Because God sees the crowd, but he sees them all as individuals. And for us to view them, the crowd, a people group with compassion, you have to have two things. One, you have to have a little bit of experience and knowledge of the reality of life, that life is difficult and life is full of struggles. I mean, the reality is, if you have a young person, they are struggling, and life is difficult because they're trying to figure it all out, what they're going to do, be, and what direction to go. For a mother, it's always about the difficulties of keeping their kids safe. For an elderly person, it may be such that they, I want to make sure I'm not a burden. There's difficulties always. There's needs always that are in every individual's life. So if you have that understanding when you view a person, view a group of persons, people, you, with the filter of God, you can understand, okay, I can have compassion toward these people. Paul could do it for his whole Jewish people. He had this incredible passion and compassion to win them for Christ. Willing to give up his own salvation. But to have this compassion, Jesus, of course, is Jesus. But he's trying to emulate, give them this same kind of compassion, so when they see a group of people, they don't see a group, but they see individuals who are all struggling, trying to find their way in life and in their relationship with God. And that is why they're there. So the first thing is compassion is not an easy thing, but Jesus, first thing he does, shows compassion and moves. The other thing is interruptions. They had this great retreat planned. We have these great things planned, and yet we get interrupted constantly by the needs of people, of needs of ministry. Jesus wanted to go to a solitary place. The disciples wanted this retreat time, and it all got blown up because of the needs of other individuals. What I kind of extrapolate a little bit from it is that we, even though we may not be in the best physical condition, the best mental condition, or emotional state, when the needs of individuals and the calling of the Spirit, you have to set some of those things aside. This week, our daughter's life in Bundi, in Uganda, they had a flood in the middle of the night. Not in their house, but one of the other missionaries' house. And so the need was for sleep. Okay? The need is for sleep and the need is for rest. But yet, when there is water coming into your house, that goes right out the window. Because that's the most important thing. Now, the key, of course, is to listening to the Holy Spirit to know when you persevere with your plans and when you stop and let the interruption be what direction you go. C.S. Lewis, C.S. Lewis says, we must stop regarding unpleasant or unexpected things as interruptions in real life. The truth is that interruptions are real life. Okay, disciples, suck it up. But I thought we were going to have this great retreat and we were going to be together and have this recharging of our batteries. I need that. It's hard. I'm not sure the disciples fully could really grasp that. They're still kind of, I think, on edge, because their response generally is they're not thinking outside of what they're feeling. It says in verse 12, late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so that they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because they are in a remote place here." Isn't that, I look at that and that's a very logical, good response. I probably would say the same thing. It's pretty logical, okay? But I'm also using good logic to say, let's get rid of these people so we can have some one-on-one time. I can rest. But they say, okay, Jesus, here's the idea. Here's the plan. What do you think? Yeah. But the disciples aren't thinking outside the box. And Jesus is asking them over and over again to think outside the box. Now, what do I mean by box? What we normally deduce our thinking, our patterns, the things that we do. This is the way we do church. We have Sunday school, we have certain kind of music, we have these things that we grew up with, and it's our box. And you start moving outside the box and you're kind of going, really? Now, I have said over and over again, Karen's probably heard me say this way too many times, how many times I've turned to God and said, you know, God, COVID is really a bad thing for the church. I don't think it's very good. I see lack of attendance, you don't have the fellowship, you don't get, you're risking people, there's just this whole COVID thing. God, it's not a good idea. And you know what God said to me? He said, did you read the Old Testament? Did you read the Old Testament? The part where, you know, I let the temple get destroyed and then the place where God rests and the whole worship. Oh, and put them in exile. Did you read that part? don't you think that some of the Israelites were saying to you, God, I don't think this is a good idea. And yet he was still in charge. And suddenly they have to think outside the box. How do we worship now? We're faced with that with the church right now. How do we get outside the box? Church is not looking the same. People aren't there the same. Everybody's doing things online, and it's just outside the box. I don't think it's a good idea. But he's not really asking me. You know, it's like a Job, where were you when I built the foundations of the world? Where were you when I measured that all out? But I'm still going to ask. I don't think it's a good idea. Okay? Well, the disciples, I'm sure, are sitting right here going, this is not a great idea, all this crowd. We're supposed to have one-on-one time. This is our retreat. You know, when in John's passage, he includes Philip. John 6, 5 through 9 says this. Because it's the same story. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip. Okay, so the crowd's coming up. Philip is there. And before he even gets to anything, he turns to Philip and he says, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? And Philip, if you know, he came from Bethsaida. Peter and Andrew and Philip all come from this area. So he's going to know this area the best. He's going to know where things are. Where should we buy bread for these people to eat? Verse 6 says, he asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. And Philip, not thinking outside the box, said, oh, it would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one just to have a bite. He's thinking inside the box. What are we going to do, buy it? Now, if Jesus had been a game show host, he would have gone, wrong answer. Wrong answer, and truthfully, I probably would have said the same thing because I'm a very practical person, and I think inside the box, and God is always so outside the box. If you read Tozer's book about God and the attributes of God and understanding God, we are stuck in this box, and God is so far outside the box, there's no way we can hardly even think outside the box because our understanding is so time and matter-oriented, and God is outside the box. Now, I don't think Philip or Andrew or any one of the disciples are really going to come up with that particular answer, but they could have come up with, I don't know, but I trust you have a plan. Along that same kind of thing of they're in the boat, and the boat is about to capsize, or the winds and the waves, and they wake up Jesus, hey, fix this. We're all going to die here. Are we really going to die? Is that the right answer? Where's your faith? Verse 14 says about 5,000 were there. Of course, in the other ones it says, and women and children. 5,000 men and women and children. And so if you look at it in terms of the magnitude, it's probably 15 to 20. So there's an enormous amount, but I mean, creating just for 5,000 is amazing enough, okay? But we tend to logically approach the problem from our own perspective. I wouldn't have been surprised if Philip said, I do know this farmer, and we could probably get about half or maybe, because I lived close by here. You know, we come up with our own thoughts, our own ways to fix it. And God has his own agenda. And that's one of the things that we have to lean into all the way, because we start off with what's logical. God did give us a brain, and we start with those. But when it doesn't match up with anything that we know, what do you do? And that's when asking God becomes a key component. Verse 16 says, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them and gave it to the disciples and said, oh, I'm sorry, that's not the right passage, is it? But it's very similar. Sounds very similar to the Last Supper, doesn't it? Which is a foretaste of what we will enjoy in the future, the great feast, when it's not going to be 5,000, it's going to be millions. Maybe billions. I'm hopeful. But there's this big gap of time also that occurs that between the point at which Jesus breaks this bread and they distribute it, because I'm thinking 15,000 people, how do you distribute and feed? We know what it's like just to feed our group, how long it takes. And people in line, of course, he sets them down in groups of 50 and 100, and the disciples distribute, but I think of the logistics on it. I always come back to the logistics. I want to know how did you do that? Did it like suddenly appear in the basket, like the widow's oil that just kept replenished, or did you actually break enough for doing 15,000? I mean, I want to know the logistics, and we want to know, anytime we get in front of a magician, we always go, can you do that again? I want to watch a little closer. How did he do it? How did you do that? Because we want to know. We want to be able to control it. We want to be able to take it and repeat it. We want to be able to have it in our control. That's not what the story is about, is it? It's not about how he does it. We don't get any reaction from the crowd at this particular point. We don't get any amazement of, you know, wow, or any basic description of the details of how he did it. Because it's not, the story is not there for how Jesus did it. Disciples are, remember, the key ingredients that he's trying to teach. Think outside the box, guys. It's amazing. He hands it off to these disciples, and then they distribute it throughout the group. God provides it. They didn't provide it, but God used them as instruments. It's always about God providing and us being the tools in that process, or the instruments to be able to share what God has provided, whether it's our salvation or whether it's whatever the need may be. And maybe it's just to come alongside somebody. God provides for every one of his children. Verse 17 says, and they all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 baskets full of broken pieces that were left over. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. 12 baskets, 12 disciples. I can't help but think, okay, There's a little picture there. I could extrapolate maybe a provision for God's faithful servants beyond this. I got to remember to think about the faithfulness of God providing, not thinking in terms of where did they get the baskets? Where did the baskets come from? You know, but that's me. I have a tendency to do that. Because I'm thinking inside the box and not outside the box. You know, the miracles show the power and the compassion and the provision of God over and over again. And not long after this, the Pharisees are asking for a sign. I mean, the disciples got to witness some incredible things, you know, that where he's power over creation. You know, when he calms the winds and the waves, when he walks on the water, just a few of them. But this is 5,000 people watching him create food out of thin air. I would think that would be a plenty of a sign for the Pharisees. The one part that does talk about the crowd and their response is found in John 6, and it's not good. Here's what John 6, verse 14 and 15 says. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Verse 15, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Jesus knew the real reason that they wanted him to be king. They wanted him to get rid of Rome, of course, and they wanted to have all the things that he was providing. If you go down to verse 26 in chapter 6, he says, he sees them again. They come into it, he says, "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." God knows our hearts. God knows the reasons. He never promises a better life. He promises a better relationship and an eternal life with him. We don't have to be perfect, obviously, to be used. I find that in the story. These disciples and even Jesus was tired, but still gave out. We think, "Oh, I'm too old. We didn't do it that way. My box is smaller. I'm just not physically up to it. There's other people that can speak better." Yeah, talk to Moses about that one. The thinking outside the box is such a hard concept. It's such a hard thing to even, how do I do that? Because we have such patterns in our life and understanding in our life. For us to think outside the box really takes trust and waiting and asking. You've got to ask God, you've got to wait for his answer, and then trust that it's all going to work. Those are the things that are a part of how you move outside the box. We've all taken those little quizzes and little riddles and it turns it or totally around. And I keep thinking, why can't I think outside the box? You're supposed to light the match first or whatever those things were, you know. But the reality comes back down to the disciples did not ask Jesus. He's saying, "Just feed the people. Go set the people down. You don't know what's coming ahead of you, but just go." At least they obeyed. They obeyed and did what Jesus had told them, even though they didn't know ahead of time. We don't know what lays ahead of us. But if we live in obedience with this trust and waiting and asking the Lord, we're going to change the world like these guys did. God wrote these things and did these things to change them, just as he changes us. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord Jesus, we recognize that we are limited in our thinking and our expectations. But there is no limit to the opportunities, no limit to the situations that you will place in front of us. I just pray that you will keep us with an open heart, that we will be asking what it is that you have for us, that we'll have compassion for the people around us and be able to share and be your instruments to share your provision of salvation. Lord, we thank you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.